Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. Having taken a couple of weeks break from James to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to return now to chapter 2. I just want to remind you to set the context here that James has been presenting for us a series of tests by which we ought to be examining our lives to determine both the reality and the validity of our relationship to Christ in salvation. In chapter 1, we found the test of our response to trials. We found the test of our response to temptation. We found the test of our response to the Word of God. And that's about as much as I'm going to give a review of chapter 1 because it took us about 3 months to get through it. It's all there on the website if you need to see it, hear it again. And as we come to chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the next test. And I'm going to call it the test of impartial love. At the heart of this test is an examination of the way we love others. This is a test of both our ability and our willingness to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And this passage is going to challenge you probably more than you might think that it will. Because it's going to challenge us not only to consider whether or not we love others as we love ourselves, but it's going to challenge us to consider whether or not we truly love all others as we love ourselves. That's what's going to make this test difficult. And quite frankly, I'm kind of waiting on an easy test to show up in James, because there's not been one yet. So let's read the first 13 verses of James chapter 2 together. You've been sitting for a while, so why don't we stand together and stretch your legs as we read the Word of God. We're not going to get through all of this today, but let's read it all for the sake of context. My brethren, James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit murder, but do commit if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Please be seated. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this section. And today we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, where James is going to explain to us the problem. Next week, we're going to look at verses 18 or 8 through 13, where James addresses the real issue that is causing the problem. This is kind of a fruit and root examination of the truth. In the first verses, we're going to be looking at the fruit, the manifestation of the problem. Next week, we'll dig in and look at where it comes from. And as we'll be looking in these first verses at how personal favoritism and partiality manifests itself, and we will draw a conclusion or an understanding of why it is wrong. But then next time we'll look at the root cause of the problem. But let's begin by asking a question. Does this issue of partiality and personal favoritism have relevance in the church today? It does. I don't think there's any doubt. And I want you to think about why it's still a problem in the church today. And I think it's because the church has been for maybe forever, but particularly in our time, the church has been influenced by the culture. And because the church is so much like the culture, what's going on in the culture is going on within the church. What does it take to be held in high esteem in the culture? Well, in the culture, if you are wealthy, if you hold some powerful position, if you are successful in business, if you are a popular celebrity, if you possess some great athletic ability, or are strikingly beautiful or handsome in appearance, you're treated a little differently than everybody else. And for those for whom some of those things might be true, certainly none of them are true of this guy, but for those who some of those things might be true, you're not treated worse than everybody else. You tend to experience preferential treatment. And unfortunately, the church mistakenly tends to put a high value on those people who appear to bring a lot to the table. We have at least a tendency to think that some people, because of their wealth or their positions or their business prowess or their popularity or their athletic ability or their appearance, we tend to think, man, that person could really have an impact for the kingdom of God. But is that how it works with God? Does God need the wealthy, the successful, the popular, the gifted athlete, or the gorgeous supermodel to accomplish the work of his kingdom? There was a church on one side of town with just a faithful pastor who taught the word of God, and on the other side of town, a church that invited a celebrity to speak at the Sunday morning service. Which one's going to have the crowd? The one with the celebrity. This is because the church, a little too much like the culture, places a premium on how popular someone is rather than on how faithful one is. So by way of introduction, I have to take you to look at these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Well, they weren't found among Paul and his compadres because God didn't need them. And here's why. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, the world's ways will not bring anybody to a relationship with God.
So God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And it works, even though to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Gentiles it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So consider, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In this passage that we're looking at in James, we're going to see three things. We're going to see in verse 1 the exhortation of James regarding this problem with partiality, personal favoritism. Then we're going to see in verses 2 through 4 the example of the problem. And in verses 5 and through 7, we'll see the explanation of the problem. What's wrong with it? Why is it a problem? Let's look first at the exhortation. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The fact that James addresses this to the brethren says something to us, doesn't it? It says it was going on then, and I'm guessing. In fact, I know. I'm not having to guess. I know it's still going on today. And remember, James was the earliest of the letters written to the church. So it was a problem then, and it continues to be a problem today because we're fallen brethren who are redeemed. And it's an easy trap. This problem of personal favoritism is an easy trap into which we fall. But this is a very strong exhortation. In the original Greek, the sentence doesn't read the way it does in our English translations, because this the literal reading would read something like, let no personal favoritism have a place in the practice of your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of personal favoritism is first in the sentence, and that is the place of emphasis. So this is an emphatically stressed exhortation that there should be no personal favoritism found among the people of God. Personal favoritism is inconsistent with and a contradiction to what God has done in bringing us to faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, attitude of personal favoritism, is translated from a Greek word about this long that I'm expecting you to remember if you want to eat lunch next week. It's going to be on the test. It's prosopolepsia. But it speaks of determining value based on superficial, external factors without giving real consideration to the things that really matter. The things of true merit. It's to judge based on appearance. It's to give favor based on what one sees on the outside. It's to assign value without taking time to consider one's true merits or one's true abilities or one's true character. To have this attitude, my friends, is to forget that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It is to forget that Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9, there is no partiality with him. Colossians 3:25 says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God doesn't judge by outward appearance, does he? God judges by looking at the heart. And because there is no partiality, no personal favoritism with God, there should be no personal favoritism or partiality practiced within the fellowship of God's people. I got to take you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. One verse, but it's going to take us just a second to look at it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Paul writes to this young pastor, and he says this, I solemnly charge you. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? It's a solemn charge. Not only is it a solemn charge, it is a solemn charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Paul is calling to bear witness to this charge, the highest of authorities. And look what he said. Here's what I'm solemnly charging you to do. To maintain these, and if your translation is the same as mine, the word principles is italicized, so it's just kind of implied in the language, in the original. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Well, what are these things or these principles? If you go back to look at the beginning of Timothy, just walk through Timothy. Paul sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus to set things in order and to confront whom? False teachers. And brother, you better do that without partiality. Because I don't care how much money the false teacher has. If he's a false teacher, he's got to go. He's got to be confronted. He's got to be dealt with. He applies this to things like... Let me find where I need to be in my notes. He says, whether it's you're dealing with false teachers, whether you're praying for others, whether you are instructing women on proper behavior. Come to chapter 3. What are you dealing with in 1 Timothy chapter 3? The choosing of your elders and your deacons. Whether you are confronting apostates. Whether you are honoring widows. Whether you are dealing, when you get to chapter 5, he's dealing with the issue of dealing with sin among the elders. And he says, whatever you're doing, and all of these things that you're doing, you do it all without partiality. Personal favoritism and partiality based on meaningless external things that are not true virtues, that all those have no place among the people of God. It's an important exhortation. The Bible has a lot more to say about it, but we need to move on to the example in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly, he's got a gold ring, he's dressed in fine clothing, but here comes this next guy, poor, obviously poor, in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? One is dressed in fine clothing and wearing a gold ring. And my friends, in James's day, only the wealthy could afford a gold ring. And many of them, if they were very wealthy, they may have had a gold ring on every finger. In fact, I read something that there were businesses that were started that rented out expensive looking clothing and jewelry that you could rent to wear to a function if you wanted to give the appearance of being very wealthy. And why would you do that? Because you know if you show up
looking wealthy, you're going to get treated differently.
Their clothing would be brighter, cleaner, even sometimes adorned with ornaments. But not the poor guy. His clothing is tattered and dirty.
Let's assume for the sake of illustration that next Sunday we have two visitors show up at Grace Bible Church. One is driving, one pulls in a shiny red Lamborghini. And he's dressed in custom-made clothes. He's wearing designer sunglasses and a diamond-studded Rolex watch. And then right behind him pulls in a 1978 Chevy Astro van with bald tires, chipped paint, and a window taped shut. And out of that van gets somebody who is dirty, scruffy, scraggly, and smelly. And both individuals walk through the door and into the auditorium and begin to look for a place to sit. Would those two individuals be treated the same at Grace Bible Church? Let me ask you to examine your heart as this passage challenged me to examine my heart. Which one of those, take a look at the seat next to you. Which one of those two individuals do you want sitting in the seat next to you? Which one would you take a glance at occasionally during the service to see how they're responding to what they're experiencing? Next Sunday is our second Sunday fellowship meal. Which one do you hope responds to the invitation to stay for lunch and chooses to sit across the table from you? In our example given by James, the one wearing the gold ring and the fine clothes is ushered to the best seat in the house, the seat of honor. The poor man is refused a place to sit. He has two options: stand over there out of the way, out of sight, out of mind, or sit in the place of dishonor next to the footstool. And the point is that one is made to feel received and honored and respected. The other is disregarded and dishonored and made to feel like he did not belong and was not welcome. And if we go back to the example of the guy driving the Lamborghini or the guy driving the Astro van, would both be made to feel equally welcomed, equally accepted, and equally respected? I would hope that they would, my friends, but my guess is that it would take some serious consideration on our part to make sure that happened, wouldn't it? And if it didn't happen, that they were made to feel equal, we would have to admit that we had become judges making distinctions because of evil, the evil motives of our hearts. Making distinctions reveals what James says here in verse 4. If we make distinctions among ourselves, we have become judges with evil motives. Evil motives will always be behind the differences with which the way people are treated. It always comes from evil motives. The evil motive might be greed. We might be hoping that the guy who's driving the Lamborghini sticks around and begins to pay tithes at the church. Man, how good would that be? Over 30 years ago, I pastored a church that had
a Monday associational meeting where all the members of the pastors of that church showed up, I could see myself going to that meeting after a guy with all the other pastors in the association and saying, boy, guess what this guy was driving that visited our church yesterday? Evil motives. For Jay and I, the evil motive would be, I hope this guy sticks around long enough that we get to know him good enough that he'll let us drive his Lamborghini, huh, brother? me too, brother. Making the distinctions reveals, do we have evil motives? And our motives were in regards to the rich guy might be selfishly motivated, but what about our motives regarding the poor guy that drives the Astro van? Maybe we'd be tempted to think, boy, if this guy sticks around, what's that going to require of me? We might even be thinking, I probably better avoid eye contact with this guy during the service or after the service because he's probably going to ask me for some gas money to get home. Are those not evil motives? I've given you an extreme example, and we probably won't have anybody show up driving a Lamborghini. And we probably won't have anyone show up on the other extreme either. But if they do, and even if they don't, we have to be very careful that we don't make distinctions based on our personal favoritism in regards to the practice of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happens more readily than we might care to admit. Anytime we make judgments based on a wide array of outward, superficial, external issues that have nothing to do with a person's relationship with Jesus Christ or their relationship to the rest of the body of Christ, we are guilty. And it's hard to avoid making those distinctions and even leaning toward our personal favorites when those distinctions are identified. Obeying this command is a tall order. And it continues to fall among the category of those things that we're finding in James that says easy and does hard. So let's look now. We've seen the exhortation. We've seen the example. Let's look at James's explanation of what's wrong with this problem. Look at verse 5. Look at the first four words. And here's the first thing to understand about what's wrong with this. Did not God choose? We could hit the pause button right there because did not God choose? And let me ask you this. Did not God choose you and I without regard to how much we had or what we looked like or any basis of merit or worthiness on our part? Did God choose you or I because we had a special talent or looked a certain way or had skills that would benefit him in the work of his kingdom? No. Did God appoint us as heirs of eternal life because we could sink a basketball through a net or throw a touchdown pass or were extremely good looking? No. The problem with partiality in the church is that it forgets the truth concerning the work of God in bringing us to the Christian faith. It began with God. It was brought about because God opened our eyes to see our need for salvation. He awakened us from spiritual death. He imparted to us new life. It had nothing to do with our ability, our appearance, our intelligence, our social status, our financial accomplishments, or anything else. God does not bestow his grace to those that man esteems worthy. God bestows his grace on those whom he chose from before the foundation of the world. His work is the work of grace, completely unmerited, undeserved, and in no way provided because of anything about us. And whom did God choose? James goes on to say, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We know that Jesus is talking about those who are spiritually impoverished. And we know the importance of recognizing our absolute spiritual bankruptcy when we stand before a holy God. So I don't think James is referring to that spirit of spiritual poverty here. He's speaking about God's favor extended to those who are particularly financially disadvantaged. That's just the way God tends to work. God chose and delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and they were slaves. They had nothing when he chose them, and they were nobody. And he didn't choose them because they were more in number or in any way special, right? But because of his purpose and his plan to bring a redeemer through that people, he chose them. They were slaves. Throughout the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, we find instructions regarding the care of the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden, and those who are plundered by the rich. The poor are the objects of God's merciful love. And God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Remember the story that Jesus told about the guy in Luke 12? The one that had all the barns and they got full and he had a harvest coming and he had no place to put the barns or put the stuff. So what did he say he's going to do? I'll just tear down the ones I got and build bigger ones so I can hold all my stuff. And Jesus said that man was a fool, forgetting that he would that night stand before God and give an account. Wouldn't that man have been much better off to have been poor than to have all that wealth and trusting in that wealth for his security? Who is better positioned? I mean, what does Paul gives all kinds of warnings. I had all of my notes. I had to get rid of it. I had too much to say this morning. But Paul gives all kinds of warnings about the rich in 1 Timothy. The dangers of riches. And my point is that those who are poor are in a better position, according to the rest of Scripture, to see their need and to turn to Christ, embrace Christ. Doesn't mean God never saves a wealthy person. He saves whom he wants, but not on the basis of their wealth or anything else. And those whom God makes rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom are those who receive that inheritance that Peter tells us is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, that's reserved for us in heaven and protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. By showing favoritism to the rich man, the poor man was dishonored. This is what verse 6 says. To dishonor the poor man when we fail to see him, we dishonor the poor man when we fail to see him as God sees him. But worse than that, we're participating in the evil deeds of the wealthy who take advantage of the poor. The wealthy use their wealth and status to pervert the justice system and influence the court's decisions. That was happening in James's day, and I suspect it still happens today. We saw back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, that poverty and wealth have nothing to do with the true blessings from God. And that's the way James teaches. He mentioned this issue of wealth and poverty in chapter 1. We come across it again in chapter 2. He has a way of cycling around to truth and giving us that truth from a different perspective. So if we dishonor the poor man and favor the rich man and who oppresses and drags the poor man into court, are we not guilty? Are we not blaspheming the fair name by which we have been called, as verse 7? That's what they were doing. And folks, if favoritism is on par with blasphemy of the fair name of Jesus Christ, and I think that's pretty much what's implied here. If favoritism is on par with blasphemy of the fair name of Jesus, I told you this was a root and fruit issue. Wouldn't this be some of the stinkiest, rottenest fruit we could be producing? The fair name by which you have been called is the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Remember how he was treated? Who were the ones responsible for what happened to him? It wasn't the poor folks. It was the wealthy, influential, religious leaders who used their clout among the people to get them to cry out for his crucifixion. They used their influence with Pilate to convince him to sentence Jesus to death. This was the ultimate blasphemy. Those wealthy men ignored all that had been revealed about Jesus. They failed to see the truth in the scripture and the Old Testament prophecies. They refused to acknowledge the divine power of his miracles. They said he did what he did by the power of Satan. They blasphemed the fair name of Jesus. And when the rich use their power to oppress the poor, they blaspheme the fair name of Jesus. So my friends, if we make distinctions or show favoritism or assess the value of someone based on our perception of how much money they have or how much clout they may carry or any other outward factor, we're guilty of an awful sin. We produce some really rotten fruit. The problem of favoritism reveals that we have been more influenced by the culture and the world than we have the truth of God's word. James would have us to think about all individuals the way God thinks about them. He would have us to look at everyone the way God looks at them. And if God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, then how should we think about them? We should think of them as standing right next to us at the foot of the cross. We're all there on the same basis. And it is a basis that has nothing to do with how much we've accumulated in this world. There will be no second-class citizens in heaven, and there is really no such thing as a poor child of God. I just want to wrap this up, and I know I'm past what I usually do or close to it. You're patient with me, and I appreciate that. So I'm going to close with Galatians chapter 3. Passage that may have come to your mind when we were talking about all of this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. I'm going to read down through verse 29. Make a brief comment and we'll close. Galatians 3, 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We've all got on the same garments when we stand before God. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, we just got through studying in the conclusion of the book of the Revelation this morning that we need to be real careful about adding to the Word of God or taking anything away from the Word of God. But could we not add to Paul's list of distinctions here that neither is there rich nor poor? Neither is there successful nor unsuccessful. Neither is there popular nor unpopular. Neither is there great looking nor not so great looking. Neither is there athletic star or klutz. Neither is there talented nor untalented. Neither is there famous or infamous. We are all one in Christ. So, my friends, this test of impartial love requires that we're going to have to look very hard at how we love others. And we're going to have to look very hard and honestly at how we love all others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the way that this problem has been laid out for us to understand. We also thankful that when we get to the passage next week, it's going to deal with the root issue, the real cause behind the problem. And Lord, I know it's going to serve us well to understand this truth. So God, I pray you'd open our hearts and minds to know the truth of these verses, that you would cause each of us to be willing to honestly and openly assess how we're doing in regards to this truth. And I pray you'd be glorified in the work that you do in our hearts. We love you. Thank you for the truth. I ask you to bless it, seal it to our hearts forever. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Amen.